This is study number 15 in the book of Genesis. And we have reached the life of Jacob. So we're going to be looking at those chapters from about Genesis chapter 25 to Genesis chapter 27. Now if you just read in the Old Testament the life of Jacob in a casual way, or if you look at the events which happened to Jacob and events which he largely was to do with, look at his life from a worldly point of view, you will have one feeling only about Jacob, and that is he is a man to be despised. Very much despised because of the way that he conducted himself. And yet, you know, this man Jacob was a man that was greatly blessed of God, greatly beloved of the Lord. Why was this? I think we're going to see in this study that the great thing about Jacob, whatever he may have done, was this, that he had the right attitude of mind. He went about things in very much the wrong sort of way, but he had that thought in his mind that he wanted God's best, and he was going to get God's best, whatever he had to do for it. He had the right bent of mind, and therefore he was blessed of the Lord. So we can see the life of Jacob then in Scripture from two angles. And you know, one can also look at a New Testament character rather in the same way. Think of the Apostle Paul. Think of him as he was going about persecuting the church. Would any ordinary person, let's say even a Christian, would they have chosen Paul as the great apostle of the Gentiles? I don't think so. He was the most unlikely material from one point of view. And yet there was something about the Apostle Paul that God knew. He knew that that man was faithful to the light that was revealed to him. And when that light was revealed to him, there was nothing that would stop the Apostle Paul in serving his Lord. Now Jacob was very much the same kind of person. He had the right attitude of mind all the time, even though he chose dubious means whereby to get the blessing from God. Just think of him from the worldly angle. First of all, he was a man who took advantage of his brother's weak condition. He was faint. He was ready to die, was Esau. Jacob took advantage of that position to gain the birthright, which, strictly speaking, belonged to Esau, at least from the worldly point of view. We know, of course, that from God's point of view, it belonged to Jacob. But from the worldly point of view, it belonged to Esau. And Jacob took advantage of the weak condition of his brother to gain that birthright. Secondly, he was a party to his mother's deception of Isaac, the story that we've read together in Genesis chapter 27. Although that was the work of Rebekah, he was a party to it. He gave his amen to it. He was the willing pawn to put it into practice. And so he gained the blessing also, not only the birthright, but the blessing that was meant for Esau, and it was done by dubious means. We can see that there was this suggestion of guilt about this man, because later on we read that he very much feared his brother Esau, and he feared him to such an extent that he sought to sway his brother's mind by sending on in front of him presents for Esau. He tried to placate his brother's temper. Then later on, when we find Jacob having dealings with Laban, he makes a very fine-looking agreement with Laban. He says, in effect, to Laban, all those sheep which are born of an abnormal colour, a colour which is not normal, I will have. And you'll have the sheep that are born with a normal colour. And then he proceeds to, by a trick, to make sure that sheep are born of an abnormal colour. And so Jacob gets the majority of them. He tricks Laban. Later on also, instead of being completely open with Laban, he steals away quietly, secretly from him, and causes trouble yet again. Now that's Jacob looked at from a worldly point of view, and if that's all you know of Jacob, he's a man to be much despised. But we know more of him than this in Scripture. Let's look at these stories as they are given to us in these chapters. Look first of all at the way that he gained the birthright. He took advantage of his brother's weak condition. Chapter 25 And in verse 29, we read this. And Jacob sowed pottage. It's an old English word meaning to seethe or to boil. And Esau came from the field and he was faint. The condition of Esau at this particular time. In verse 32, it's even stronger. And Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. I am going to die. And what profit shall this birthright do to me? Why was Esau in this sort of condition? Well, I think the scriptures explain it. Look at chapter 26 and verse 1. There was a famine in the land at that time. A famine. And so Esau was faint. He was at the point of death. Esau was a man that went out and expended his energy in the field. Jacob was a man that sat in the tent during the day. Esau was a man that would be most likely to feel the effects of this great famine. A man who perhaps was a big eater. And so, Jacob takes advantage of this situation. In verse 31 of chapter 25, we read of the subtlety of Jacob. Jacob said, sell me not some future date, sell me this day thy birthright. Why are you in this condition? Sell me thy birthright. And so, of course, he gains the birthright. Now, it's interesting to compare the difference between these two men, Jacob and Esau. There's a difference, first of all, physically. Although, of course, they're twins in one sense. There's a great difference between them physically. Chapter 25, verses 24 and 25. Speaking of Rebekah, when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. In chapter 27 and verse 11, you get a contrast between these two. And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, behold, Esau, my brother, is an hairy man, and I am a smooth man. There was a physical difference between these two men. And this physical difference had to do with the consequent occupations that they took up. Chapter 25, verse 27. And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. Esau, a man of the field, a cunning hunter, a man who was at home among the wild beasts, hunting them. Jacob was a plain man. Now that's an interesting word because it gives us our first hint of what this man was really like, although outwardly he looked different. A plain man, a complete man. The word that is used of Job, who was a perfect man, mature, undefiled, the word means, a plain man. The fact that he dwelt in tents means that he was a quiet man, a peaceful man. His brother Esau was at home among the wild beasts. Jacob was at home among the sheep and the cattle. And therefore, as a consequence of this, we find that Esau appealed to his father. He was manly. And Jacob appealed to his mother. And as it turned out, Rebekah was a better judge of characters than Isaac was at this particular time. But of course, Rebekah knew something else. Because at the birth of these two, it was said that the elder shall serve the younger. And over those many years, she must have been very much like Mary, who pondered these things in her heart and wondered about them. And eventually, when the opportunity arose, when the blessing was about to be given, Rebekah saw fit to interrupt or to put herself in the middle there and to make sure that the one of whom it had been prophesied, the elder shall serve the younger, that he would get the blessing. Now, of course, we know that in the ways of God, Jacob would have got the blessing. But this was something which was done in the flesh, and therefore we cannot condone it from that point of view. But there was not only a physical difference between these two men. There was this difference which I've mentioned, the bent of the mind, the value of the birthright. Look at verse 31 of chapter 25. And Jacob said, sell me this day thy birthright. He wanted it. Must have been important to him to want to buy the birthright. Verse 32, Esau said, behold, I am at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me? And so in verse 34, the last phrase of that verse, thus Esau despised his birthright. There's a difference of attitude toward that birthright. And hence in Hebrews chapter 12, Esau is called a profane person. That word profane is probably related to the word Babel, confusion. And it seems to imply in that sense a man who doesn't see the difference between common things and sacred things. He gets them confused together. And Esau didn't see the difference between eating of this food, a common thing, and having the great privilege of the birthright. He confused them together. And so he was a profane person. Now what was involved in this birthright? Well, all the privileges of the firstborn was involved. And Jacob knew this and he valued it. Esau, whether he knew it or not, I don't know. I rather imagine that he would have done. But he most certainly didn't value it. It also included all the promises that we've looked at, which were made to Abraham and to Isaac. All that entered into it. But what Abraham had to learn about this was probably what also Jacob learned. And that is that those blessings were to be obtained by resurrection. We've already looked at this in these studies. Resurrection is the great key here. And if you look at the life of Esau here, especially in verse 32 of this chapter, you'll see that it looks very much as though Esau did not have a hope of resurrection. Esau said, "Behold, I am going to die. I'm at the point to die. What profit shall this birthright do to me?" Well, the profit of the birthright was not so much in this life, but in the resurrection. Entering into it by resurrection. If Esau had realized that, he would not have spoken in this way. He would have realized that he entered into those blessings when he was raised from the dead. The lesson that Abraham had to learn. No doubt the lesson also that Isaac learned. And the lesson that Jacob must have known about. So then we can commend Jacob from this point of view that he had the right bent of mind. He had his mind set in the right way. And you can see it right through his life. If you look carefully at his life, he wanted God's best all the time. And the Lord will always bless somebody who wants his best. Even though his methods may have been dubious from one point of view. There is a prophetic hint of this in chapter 25. Even when they were within the womb and about to emerge, we find that there's this hint that this is going to be so. Genesis 25, verse 24. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over, like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel. Just a little prophetic hint that here's the one that's trying to stop Esau getting there first. The contender, the heel catcher, the one who wants that place. That looks like Esau is going to get because he's there first. We can see this in his efforts to obtain the birthright and the blessing. Dubious means, but there's the bent of the mind set in the right place all the time. When he wrestles with that person who is called in scripture, the man, but I think it's the man with a capital M, he wrestles with him. He says, "I will not let thee go unless thou bless me." That was the character of this man. And so we're not surprised when we get to Hebrews 11 to find that after Abraham and Isaac, there comes Jacob in the gallery of faith. By faith, he did this. By faith. And so we've got a contrast then here and a picture for us. A contrast between Jacob and Esau. A contrast between two types of believers. A picture of those who mind things above. Colossians chapter 3. Set your affection on the things which are above. Colossians 3, a picture of given to us by Jacob. And then Esau is a picture of those who mind earthly things. Philippians chapter 3, whose God is their belly. And they are in fact not the enemies of Christ, but they're the enemies of the cross of Christ, which means something different. And so here's this picture given for us then in the Old Testament. And there has to come a separation between Jacob and Esau. Now in this series, we've been looking at a number of separations that are necessary. And we've seen them in the lives of these old patriarchs. There's first of all the separation of Abraham from Terah. Abraham separated from the old man by death. Our old man was crucified with him. If that's not a fact, then we can't say that we live with him. But it happened on the cross. We have believed and it has become ours to enjoy. So Abraham had this experience. He didn't enter that fullness of blessing until the old man was dead. This has in fact happened in the life of every believer, because we can say that our old man was crucified with him. When he died, our old man died with him. Then came the second separation, which had to do not so much with life, but with inheritance. Abraham was separated from Lot. Lot was the man who looked by sight, and he saw all the land of Jordan, and he saw the way that it was wonderfully watered, and it was like the Garden of Eden. And he said, that's mine, I'll take it. And Abraham was the man who walked by faith. And he said, no, Lord, you tell me where I go. I'll have the land that you give to me. And so the inheritance is given to those who walk by faith. Then came a third separation, the separation of Isaac from Ishmael. Ishmael was the man who was born of the flesh. And you remember that John tells us that the true children of God are those who are not born of the blood, not born of the will of flesh, not born of the will of man, but are born of God. And John interprets that for us as of being those who receive him, receive the Lord Jesus Christ. The children of promise, in fact, and not the children of the flesh. So that third separation involves life again. Life for those who are born of God. So you've got life then, Abraham separated from the old man. You've got inheritance, Abraham separated from Lot. You've got life, Isaac separated from Ishmael. And finally, in the separation of Esau from Jacob, you've got inheritance again. Because the fullness of the blessing, the inheritance in fact, which comes to the firstborn, is given to the one who has the right attitude of mind. And this is where, surely, the New Testament doctrine of the prize comes in. A prize for those who are faithful. Not just believers, but believers and faithful in Christ Jesus. So this is the lesson then of Jacob and Esau. Now that is the birthright then. Now let's look at the blessing that was gained in chapter 27. The original idea of this deception was of course Rebekah's idea. But Jacob was a willing party to it. We can't get away from that. We can't excuse Jacob for what he did here. He was definitely a party to it. Now, what did this deception involve? Let's not minimize it, because, you know, one of the great evidences of the inspiration of Scripture to me is the way that Scripture is absolutely honest. It doesn't take the life of Jacob and make him look like a saint right from beginning to end. It says, Jacob did this, Jacob did that. And obviously, from the way that certain things are said in Scripture, we know that Jacob was wrong. It doesn't whitewash its heroes. It's quite honest. And it's one of the things which anybody trying to forge Scripture would not do. It would whitewash these characters and make them look as though they were wonderful saints. Now, the Bible doesn't do that. So we're going to see some terrible things that Jacob's involved in here. Deception and lying. Chapter 27. In verse 1, came to pass that when Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so that he could not see, he was blind, or almost blind at least. Then the deception has to do with feeling. You remember how Jacob is dressed up to feel and to smell like Esau. But he can't disguise his voice, and it's a little worrying thought in the mind of Esau, in the mind of Isaac, that it's Jacob's voice. But it smells and it feels like Esau. It's a little worry in his mind in this story. But see how Jacob's involved, because Isaac challenges this man who's come to see him. In verse 18, and he came unto his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I. Who art thou, my son? Now Jacob is going to make a great decision here. And he makes it. Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. That is a lie. You can't get round that. It's a plain lie. Again in verse 24, and he said, you see, Isaac's definitely worried about this. He's got a feeling this isn't Esau in front of him. He said, art thou my very son, Esau? And Jacob says, I am. But it's even worse than this. Look at verse 20. Isaac said unto his son, how is it that thou hast found it so quickly? How have you managed to get this meat so quickly, my son? And then he involves the Lord in this. And he said, because the Lord thy God brought it to me. Now we know from the story that that's not true. It's a lie. So we can't minimize the action of this man. And then again, when you get to Isaac's verdict on the way that Jacob has behaved in verse 35, when eventually Esau is in front of him, this is Isaac's verdict. He said, thy brother came with subtlety. If you look that word up in the Hebrew, the way it's translated, it's a terrible word to use of anyone, especially somebody who's the equivalent of a believer here. It's a word which is translated craft, force, guile, feigned, deceit, treachery. That's the word that's used of this man. Thy brother came with subtlety. Used in particularly good context or bad context here in Proverbs 14 and verse 25, a deceitful witness speaketh lies. And that fits this man Jacob from this angle, certainly. It's interesting to note that the only other occurrence of this word in Genesis is used of the sons of Jacob, like father, like son. It passed through to them. They spake deceitfully. They lied. They gave a wrong impression. Well, Jacob was a man like that. So Esau then made a mistake here. From one point of view, from a worldly point of view, he made a mistake. But there was an overruling of God in this. And so when you get to the New Testament, you find a different verdict is cast upon these things. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 20. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, if we had only the Old Testament, we might query whether that was so. Was it by faith? Was there an action of faith in the life of Isaac when he blessed these two? He was deceived. We surely can't imagine that there's an action of faith. Where does the faith come in the life of Isaac, in the blessing of these two? Well, it surely comes in this way, that when Isaac realized the way that God had overruled the blessing, then he accepted it, and he never sought to reverse it. He accepted it, and that was where the faith came in. He recognized that in the whole affair, there was that wonderful verse, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And so if you go back to Genesis chapter 27, you'll see the way that this does come out in this particular chapter. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 33. After that he'd found out about the deception, we're told that Isaac trembled very exceedingly. That's a tremendously strong expression in Hebrew. He trembled very exceedingly. He knew that God was overruling this. Not trembling so much because of his mistake, I feel, but trembling because of the overruling of God in allowing this blessing to go to this other man. And at the end of that verse, you'll see that he says something. Yea, and he shall be blessed. He doesn't say, oh no, well, we'll have to go through this again. He doesn't take back that blessing. He recognizes the hand of God in the whole thing, and he says, yea, and he shall be blessed. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And so the blessing came to Jacob, and indeed the blessing was intended for Jacob. Because in Genesis chapter 25, right at the very beginning, verses 21 to 23, when first of all Isaac goes to the Lord and entreats that his wife might have a son because she's barren, the son is brought forth, or the children. Verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. Isaac may not have known, of course, about this. She may have kept this in her heart the whole of the time, as Mary did, pondered things in her heart. But it was definitely written right from the beginning as a word of the Lord, the elder shall serve the younger. And although that's not very explicit in itself, it surely implies that the blessing was meant for Jacob, meant for him. It's also another interesting point here to notice that although Isaac recognized God's overruling, he never minimized Jacob's wrong. There's always this sensible balance in Scripture between these things. He never minimized Jacob's wrong at all. Esau realized his mistake, of course, in time. And in Hebrews chapter 12, we're told something about this man Esau and what he sought afterwards. Hebrews chapter 12. We've had the gallery of faith, and of course Esau doesn't occur there. But Esau occurs in chapter 12 as another example. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Look at verse 15, first of all. Look in diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. The original said, earnestly sought with tears. He sought a change of mind on the part of Isaac. But there was to be no change of mind. The blessing was for Jacob. And in Genesis 27 and verse 38, we read that Esau lifted up his voice and he wept because of what he'd missed here. Now, they are the main points, I think, in the life of Jacob, and we can only in this study touch the main points. But there is an interesting thing about Jacob, and that is that the events, some of the events in Jacob's life, throw light upon an interview which took place between the Lord and Nathanael in John chapter 1. Let me see if I can illustrate what I mean by this. Jacob, we're told, was a man who was a deceiver. He was a man of guile. He was a man who had a dream about a ladder with the angels of God ascending and descending on it. He was a man who, apparently because he learnt not to be a man of guile, because he said, I will not let thee go unless thou bless me, is a man who had his name changed to a ruler with God, a prince with God. He had his name changed to Israel. Those three points. A man of guile, the dream of the ladder with the angels ascending on it, and he was a true Israelite. Now, if you know anything about the story of Nathanael, you'll already realise some of the connections between this. Let's just look at this story about this dream of the ladder. Genesis chapter 28 and verse 11. Jacob was going on his way, and we're told that he lighted upon a certain place. You know, we could stop on almost every word here. He lighted almost as though he happened to be there, but it wasn't. God was overruling this all the time. We find out later this is a place that's going to be named Bethel, the house of God. And it's the very place toward which Abraham looked towards when he built that altar between Bethel and Hai. And if he'd have worshipped God in the way that men worship God in that way, by looking toward the west, no, not the east, by looking toward the west, he would have looked toward Bethel, the house of God. And so Jacob has come to the same place here. So it's not a chance. In verse 12, he gets the dream. He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Not so much a ladder, it gives the wrong impression. It's a stairway, really. A stone stairway, reaching from earth to heaven, and the angels moving up and down on it. Then he's told the meaning of this, verses 13 to 15. First of all, the promises given to Abraham and Isaac are confirmed to him, and then he's told something extra. Verse 13. Behold, the Lord stood above it, stood above this stairway, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. So he gets a confirmation of the promises concerning the land and the seed, which were first made to Abraham and Isaac. Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth. Thou shalt spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And something extra now that was not said to Abraham and Jacob. And remember that Jacob is here, the overcomer. The overcomer. So what extra is given to him? What is this ladder, this stairway typified to him? He's seen the vision, now it's going to be explained for him. Verse 15. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of thee. The continual presence of the Lord was going to be with this man. He was going to have his hand over him, protecting him. And this was the first indication of an angelic ministry. Not that angels hadn't appeared on the scene before, but here was a definite promise that there was going to be given an angelic ministry to this man and to his people. And indeed, the nation of Israel are associated throughout the Old Testament with angelic ministry. So here then is a connection between this idea of the ladder or the stairway and the idea of God's presence, God's ministry constantly with him and protection over him. Now the next occurrence of the word angel in the plural, Genesis 32 and verse 1. Jacob is going on his way to meet Esau, and we know what he's feeling like because he fears Esau, but he's got to come to this meeting. God gives him a guarantee that he's going to come through it. Verse 1, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he gave a name, a place, a name. He knew that God's presence was going to go with him. And these angels were the sign of God's presence with him. Now, later on in the Old Testament, in Psalm 91, you get a picture of how this angelic ministry affected the people of Israel. Psalm 91. Of course, this is the origin of that silly idea that every one of us has got a guardian angel. But it was certainly true of Israel. Psalm 91. Just look at this psalm and see what it's about. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High. When did Jacob get this? When he was at Bethel, the house of God. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, protection. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers. Well, the whole psalm goes on to speak about the way that these people, because they are associated with this one called Jehovah, will be protected and blessed and kept in safety. Angelic ministry for these people. But verse 11 sums it up. Look at verse 10 first of all. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. That was a promise given to Jacob, it's a promise given to Israel, the angelic ministry of that people. Now, when are they going to need this protection more than any other time? During the Great Tribulation. Now, would you look at the Great Tribulation, Daniel chapter 12. And verse 1. what is going to be the great thing about this great tribulation? When is it going to happen? It says in verse 1, Daniel 12, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Michael the archangel is going to stand up, and that's surely an indication that at the time of this great tribulation, there's going to be protection upon the people of Israel. And what's going to happen as a result of this? There shall be a time of trouble such as was never since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered. A deliverance for some of these people. That is to say, those who are found written in the book. They will be the true Israelites passing through the great tribulation. So here's the promise then. First given to Jacob of an angelic ministry. A ministry of protection over this people. And it's typified by the stairway that is seen. Now with those things in our minds, let's go to John chapter 1. This is one of those passages in John which I feel cannot be properly understood unless we've got a good knowledge of the Old Testament. Let's just first of all read these words. Verse 47, John chapter 1. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Notice that. Jacob was a man of guile. The very word that's used here, in no guile, of no, having no guile, is the word used in the Old Testament of Jacob, a man who deceived. The very word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament. Nathanael said unto him, or notice also in this verse, an Israelite indeed. Jacob was strictly the first Israelite. He had his name changed to Israel. An Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael said unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Now that may be just a reference, you know, to the fact that the Lord saw Nathanael under a literal fig tree. But there may be more in it than this. And I believe indeed that there is more in it. Now let's see the promise made as a result of this. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Just because the Lord said, I saw you under the fig tree, immediately it brings from this man, Nathanael, this confession, I know who you are, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Why is this? He may have seen him under the fig tree in just an ordinary way. But there's something more. Nathanael has read something more into this than appears on the surface. And this is why I say you've got to know your Old Testament to understand what is being referred to here. Let's see the promise that's made. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Hereafter you shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. You're like Jacob in a way, except that you're without guile. You're a true Israelite. He had a vision of a stairway with angels on it. You'll get the same vision. The angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what is the implication then of all this? Well, we've already seen that the promise in the Old Testament has to do with protection. The protection of an angelic ministry. Now would you look at the way this expression is used in the Old Testament? Because this man was a Hebrew, Nathanael. He knew his Old Testament. He knew what it meant when the Lord said, I saw you under the fig tree. Now let's go back to the Old Testament and see what the fig tree speaks to us of. 1 Kings. In chapter 4. And verse 25, now this is the days of Solomon. Wonderful days, but not the millennium. But very much a picture of the millennium. 1 Kings 4:25, And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. I wonder if Nathanael, when the Lord said, I saw you under the fig tree, whether he was not seeing a prophetic picture of the millennium. When Israel will dwell safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. You can find the expression used again. We won't look these references up, but you can take a note. Micah 4, verse 4, Zechariah 3, and verse 10. And they both speak of the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts. The hosts that came to meet Jacob, the angels of God. The Lord of hosts. So this idea then of dwelling under a fig tree has to do with dwelling safely. And it may not have been a literal fig tree in John's gospel. It may have been that here the Lord was saying in effect, Nathaniel, I can see you in that future kingdom. I can see you dwelling under that fig tree in safety. And because the Lord could see that, Nathaniel said, you're none other than the Son of God and the King of Israel. Now, I may be wrong on that. I'm putting scripture together and trying to compare one with the other. But it seems to me that that may well throw light on that expression which is used in John's Gospel. Well, now, coming back then to Jacob, the great thing about him was this, the lesson we must all learn surely. And that is the lesson of where our mind is set. Set upon things above. It should be set there. And if it's not set there, then there's something radically wrong with our Christian life. Nathaniel was a man, surely, who was very much the same sort. A man without guile. A man who accepted when he saw the light. And he presumably went on from that position. So then the lesson of this particular study in Genesis, although it's a consideration of the story of Jacob and Esau, it is in very much also a picture for each one of us of the kind of attitude of mind that we should have to the things of the Lord. Let us not be like Esau, whose God was his belly, who was concerned with things which are down here, but be like that one, like Jacob, who had the bent of his mind in the right direction, and he sought things which were above. Of course, we can't say things above in his case, but in our case, things which are above. Jacob's hope was earthly, and therefore he sought things which would be coming on the earth, even though it involved the New Jerusalem. And it did involve the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. But let's always remember that that has to do with the earthly hope. I saw, said John, the heavenly Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And however heavenly in character it may be, its ultimate destination is the earth. So we must be careful when we're comparing Jacob's life and our own life together. He had an earthly hope with a wonderful city built there on the new earth. We have a heavenly hope. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places, but there's something extra over and above the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us be sure that the bent of our mind is such that we don't miss that prize.